So Romans chapter 9, or excuse me, I got the wrong book here. John chapter 9. I've only got one ribbon in this Bible here, and I get them in the, I have them for my devotions in one, and I forget to move it over. So be it. Old age, you know, whatever. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation, sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But he said, "I am he." Therefore said they unto him, "How were thine eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam, and wash. And I went, and washed, and I received my sight." Then said they unto him, "Where is he?" He said, "I know not." Father, once again, I pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Again, Lord, open up your word, speak to the hearts of one and all, and as you have so clearly said in your scripture, revealed to us in your scripture more than once, faith coming by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Amen. All right, if you have a bulletin, you can see that I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, "Jesus Makes Blind Eyes See." Not very original. Sickness, pain, and suffering is one of the most difficult questions that Christian apologists are continually faced with. One of the more common charges made against biblical theism is, if God is all-powerful and can heal all sicknesses and pain and does not, then he is not loving, compassionate, and merciful, thus not worthy of worship. One of the charges made against Reformed theology is that it makes God the author of sin, evil, and so forth, because of its stand on predestination. The charge is unjustified, but we'll have to admit that sometimes it's just about impossible to give an answer that satisfies all. So I'm not going to try. But I will share my opinion, which I believe is a logical possibility in what we're dealing with here this morning, this blind man, born blind, and so forth. And I will say that without a thorough understanding of the nature of God, it is a perplexing problem with no easy answer. Again, the problem, why pain, suffering, sickness, and so forth, when we know that with a single word from his mouth, God could put an end to it all. But he doesn't. First, I would have you consider our opening scene, verse number 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Modern medicine has gone a long ways in eliminating, reducing considerably childhood blindness which 100 years ago or so was quite common. And the biggest single cause of childhood blindness back before the invention of penicillin was venereal disease on behalf of the mother. When the child was born, if that disease got into its eyes and it was not flushed out almost immediately, in very short time, that child would become either blind or seriously hindered in their sight. So this man being born blind, it was not that uncommon. But it was not your usual situation either. When I say usual, what we see in the Word of God, he was not begging, as most were, as we find them throughout the Gospels. And probably not begging because it was forbidden on the Sabbath to beg. And for reasons that we don't know, he was just sitting there. I'm guessing that those who took care of him, that helped him get wherever he needed to go, would set him there on the Sabbath, again forbidden to beg, but there would be possibly those people coming by with a certain degree of sympathy and give him something. Now, I would suggest more than anything else, it's the providence of God, regardless of the reason of those who did bring him, set him down there, and so forth. And I want you to keep in mind, consider that thought, the providence of God. The second thing I'd have you to consider is that Jesus sets the record straight. In verses 2 through 5, I'm going to read them again. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." The thought or idea that of the question of the disciples here, who sinned, this man or his parents? That question or questions is not as unreasonable as some would make it out to believe. Now, we believe that this is very early in Jesus' ministry, so that even his disciples were somewhat ignorant of God's work and purpose. The rabbis, we are told, wrestled with this question, some of them citing Genesis 4:7, where we read, "If thou doest well, thou shalt not... Let me back up. "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Now, I'm not suggesting that the rabbi's interpretation of this is correct. I think we as Christians take a little bit different view, but nevertheless, like Rabbi Judah said of it, that sin was waiting at the door of the womb, so that somehow the child's problems were his fault. The minority opinion, to be sure, but held by many of the early Jews. Now, the more common belief was that it was the parents' fault. And this is not hard to understand. They were taking a biblical view and felt that they could indeed biblically say that when a child like this, born blind, it's got to be the parents' fault. They would look to some scriptures like, for instance, Exodus 20 and verse number 5, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." So here they had a verse of scripture where they could say, hey, the Bible, the Word of God, tells us that the iniquities of the fathers is going to fall upon the children all the way to the third or fourth generation. So, this man being born blind, somehow, way, shape, or form, his parents, grandparents, somebody down the line did something wrong, and he's paying for it. Likewise, Exodus 34:7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Once again, very similar to the previous one, but here again, those that would trying to find an answer, why would this man be born blind? And the rabbis, they would look at the Word of God, and they say, it looks like it's the parents' fault. Numbers 14:18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. Again and again and again, it's repeated. Now, I think we all agree. Anytime the Bible says something once, that's important. Pay attention. Says it twice, boy, that's doubly important. You better really pay attention. If it's repeated three times, wow, you had best not fight buck this one. Accept it, whether you believe it, whether you understand it or not, and so forth. And so here, we have three times God visiting the iniquity of the fathers under the third and fourth generation. We read in Psalm 109, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Over and over again, those who believe, those who had the thought or the idea that it somehow is the parents' fault, had Bible to fall back on. Now, I would hope, and it's not my intent to preach on it this morning, but I would hope that we all know better. Just as Jesus said, you know, and I'll get to that, that it's neither his or the parents' fault, but rather God is doing a work. Remember the 40 years in the wilderness caused by the negative vote of the vast majority of the Hebrew men, 20 years and older. God says, all right, that's it. You're going to be stuck here for 40 years, and so on and so forth. So for 40 years, people suffered who had nothing to do with it. Their parents, their fathers, had rebelled against God's command, voted against going into the promised land, and the children paid for it. So again, I'm saying, I'm not excusing it, but let's understand, those that entertained that idea at that time in history, not today, at that time in history, all they had to do had was to fall back on the revealed scripture that they had at that time, which told them over and over and over again that it was entirely possible that children under the third and fourth generation could suffer, could pay the price of their fathers previous to that. But Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, there are some things in Scripture that are very, very difficult to understand. It takes a lot of study, a lot of prayer, a lot of research, so on and so forth. And even at that, there are some things that, you know, to be honest, we ought to say, I just don't know. Again, I say some things are just plain hard to understand. Peter wrote, as also in all his epistles, he's referring to Paul, all of Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Here we have an apostle of God, a man who has the gifts of an apostle, a man who received revelation from the Spirit way more than the average, way more than you and I. A man who walked with the Lord Jesus himself for three and a half years, taught by the best theological teacher that's ever walked the face of the earth. A man who was called of God to pen scripture, to preach the word, to open up the gospel to the Gentile world. On and on it goes. And he says, you know, some of the things that Paul says are really, really hard to understand. So, I take the position, if it's hard for Paul, I don't have to feel guilty if it's hard for me. I think you can say the same for yourself. Over in Job, we read, "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." Here we have Job, who God himself described as an upright man, a perfect man. Probably the most spiritual man on the face of the earth at that time in history. And he said, you know, there are some things that are just beyond me, that I just don't understand. They are too wonderful for me. He's not denying the Word of God. He's not denying Scripture. He's just saying, you know, there are some things that are just beyond me. We read in Proverbs 30, "There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not." I'm not going to read through the list, but here again, Solomon says, you know, there are some things that are just too wonderful, beyond me. They're great, they're fantastic, I believe them, but I don't fully understand. I don't fully comprehend what it's all about. I think I skipped Psalm 139 here. Let me go back to that one. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." So again, over and over and over again, we find in the Word of God that there are just some things that are difficult, plain, almost impossible to fully know, understand, and appreciate. Now, that does not excuse us from study. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, and so forth. But again, let's understand, and don't be ashamed when you run into some scripture, when you run into some theological ideas that are just beyond your capacity, at least at this time. Now, we're all different. We have different IQs. We have different callings and revelations from God. On and on it goes. It bothers me considerably when I read and or hear, and I once again, I mentioned last week, on the internet, there's just all. Everybody seems to be an expert. But what bothers me as much or more than anything is when they don't know what they're talking about but insist or pretend they know it all. And you listen to them. Just last night I saw one. Normally I'd skip over. I wouldn't even waste my time with it. I'm not going to go into detail with it. But the heading or description kind of caught my attention. It wasn't all that long, just a couple, 3 minutes or so, and I thought, well, okay, I'll see what the guy's got to say. I couldn't believe it. I just could not believe He has a certain prejudice, and he's just out there looking for things to support his prejudice. And anybody that knows anything of the Word of God would just realize this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. He is not a theologian in any stretch of the imagination. Let us not fall into that. If we do not understand something, if we don't fully comprehend it, it's kind of like I was taught years ago. If I do not understand the clear revelation of the Word of God, the clear exegesis of a verse of Scripture, that does not give me liberty to change it to my philosophy, my belief, and so forth. If I don't fully understand it, I accept it, just like a couple of different verses of Scripture here. It's just beyond me. It's too wonderful for me. Maybe the Lord will reveal it to me someday, but right now, I just don't fully understand it. And so it is with this subject of this man being born blind, about pain, suffering, and the likes of that. Somebody challenges me, if God is so loving, if He is so gracious, and if He's so powerful, how come He doesn't do something about it? Well, you know, I can shrug it off and I can just say, well, it's not His providential will at this time. Someday He will eliminate it all and that. But one of the most difficult things that I have is when some parent comes to me and pleads and asks, why is this happening to my child? They've never done anything wrong. On and on they go. I don't know. I can't explain it. It's beyond me. On and on. I must move on. So Jesus says, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Much could be said there, but briefly, when Jesus identifies Himself as the light of the world, He's the revelation. He is the one that causes people to see, to know, to understand, and so forth. Jesus' priority here, His duty, His responsibility, was to do the work of Him that sent Him. I believe that this is very similar to when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember how before He went, started His journey, He said, I must needs go through Samaria. And so here Jesus coming into the temple, and He sees this man. There's no evidence that this man cried out to Him like in some other cases where they, you know, Son of David, have mercy upon me, and so forth. No. No evidence. The guy's just sitting there. He's obeying the law. He's not begging. Jesus looks over. He sees him. It reminds me of John 5:19. I've mentioned this so many times. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Jesus, in His humanity, readily acknowledged that there was a lot of things He didn't know. In effect, He is telling us here, He did not know the complete will of the Father. He knew that He was sent to seek and to save that which is lost. He knew why He come. He knew that eventually He would be sacrificed and all of that. But there were many things in between, on a day-to-day basis, you might say, that He did not know. So He says, what I do is I watch the Father. And whatever the Father does, I do. Again, I've tried to describe it just like, say, a child. Say, like Jesus, when He was growing up, we believe, in a carpenter's shop. As a child, He did not know how to use a hammer, chisel, and so forth. But as he watched his human father, Joseph, use those tools, he could see what each one was for and eventually use them himself, become proficient at it, and so forth. Now, this is a lesson for you and I. Jesus walks into that temple and he sees a need. I don't know what clicked in his mind. Does the Father have him sitting there for me today? Can I glorify the Father through him today? Well, then one of the disciples jumped right in and said, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind? Now, when they said that, blurted it out like that, apparently it was common knowledge that this man had been born blind. And, you know, look at it almost any way you want. But I cannot help but think, Jesus is thinking to himself, this is why I'm here today. This is why I am here today. The Lord has put this opportunity before me. Now, I'm not saying literally Jesus did it this way, but from my point of view, if it was me, it would be something like this. There's the opportunity. The Father put him there. I didn't put him there. His family might have brought him in thinking they were doing it, but it's not an accident. That man is here, and I'm here at this time. And I have the ability. I have the power. I have the authority to do something about that. No different, not much different at least, than you and I. You and I may not be able to heal the blind. But just as Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. He gives revelation. We can be used of God to reveal the truth to some poor lost sinner, to somebody who has a need, to somebody who is at a crisis situation in their life. On and on we can go. When we run into those situations and circumstance, it's just like Jesus saying here, hey, there's an opportunity. Now, let's be honest. Sometimes we don't want the opportunity. Sometimes we think it's beyond us. Sometimes we think we don't want to be bothered, on and on with the various excuses that can be made. But you dedicate your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have accepted a responsibility to be like Jesus. You may not have all the answers. You may look at that and say, I don't know it. God doesn't make a mistake. If he gives you the opportunity, you may not be the last word in that individual's need. You might be just one cog in a great big gear that God is using to meet that individual, to greet that individual, to meet that individual's need. A lot of possibilities. But again, I had a lot of trouble putting this message together. Again, it's hard to pull out just 12 verses of this whole chapter and make a complete message out of it. And I pled and I pled and I pled with the Lord, I don't know how many times. I've got to be able to bring this message to some sort of a conclusion where people can identify with it, where they can say, hey, I learned something there. That helps me, whatever, however it might work out. So again, I believe in God's providence, he saw to it that that man's parents, brother, sister, somebody brought him. You know, where we were in Central Africa, probably saw more blind people than I've ever seen in my life. I'm not saying hundreds, I'm just saying more. I've seen blind people. I've seen people walk down the street with a C&I dog. I know a young man who, it's absolutely amazing. I find it hard to believe that he can walk downtown. He knows east and west. He knows north and south. He knows right and left. He knows what streets he's on. He knows how many steps to take to get to a certain on and on it goes. But when we were in Central Africa, I think every blind person I ever saw, somebody would be ahead of him with a stick, maybe a 2-inch diameter stick in his hand, and the blind person would have his hand on the other end of it, and wherever that individual led him, you know, that's where they followed along. And so this individual, sitting there at the temple, somebody brought him there. Somebody put him down there. And I'm sure their thought or idea was, hopefully somebody will have pity on him, give him a few pennies, help us with a food bill, and so forth. But it was the providence of God. And so too, you and I, we might think some individual that we're coming across, a situation, circumstance, is just, you know, one of those things, it happens. If you're a child of God that has offered yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is no more than your reasonable service, when you come across those situations and circumstances, God has a purpose. And it's your responsibility to yield yourself to it. Let the Lord use you to be a help and a blessing in that circumstance situation. Well, I must move on. The third thing is that I've described as a strange miracle of grace. That's the way I look at it. Verses 6 and 7, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind with the clay, and said unto him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. This blind man asked for nothing. Jesus didn't ask him, you know, what do you want me to do for you? Nothing. At least there's no record. Now, twice before, Jesus used spittle in the healing of an individual. But this time, we have the added, he made clay. Now, why? I don't know. There's got to be a reason. We can speculate. We know that he could have healed them simply by saying the word. But this time, he took the time, put forth the effort to make a little mud and put it on the individual's eyes. Now, this idea of spitting on somebody, or spitting on your finger and putting it on something, however, is somewhat repulsive to us. That it was a reasonably common practice in Jesus' day. Pliny, first century Roman philosopher, historian, records numerous cures as a result of spittle. Now, some of the things that he records seem to be fictitious, just made up stories. But there are others that he records in such a way, you're led to believe that an individual was literally cured as a result of having spittle placed on them. He made the claim that leprosy was cured, blindness in some cases, not one who had been born blind, but Pliny specifically, virtually every time he records it, refers to it as fasting spittle. In other words, the result of fasting. Would that include prayer and fasting for this individual's need? I don't know. I just say here that what Jesus did really was not that uncommon. But again, why did Jesus choose to use this method? We don't know. It might have been, and I only speculate, this is the Sabbath day. He is being watched by the Pharisees, the scribes, and so forth. They are looking for a reason to condemn him, criticize him, reject him, and all of the rest. And Jesus knows that. It's not the first time. So it would have been bad enough in the Pharisees' eyes. It would have been bad enough for Jesus to heal a man on the Sabbath. It's even worse to put a little spittle on him. It'd be even worse, it'd magnify the problem considerably for Jesus to bend down, get a little dust, put some spit in it, make it, you know, some clay, and put it on. Jesus is just compounding the problem every step he's going. Compounding the problem for his critics. That might be what it was all about. I don't know. He sends the individual to the pool of Siloam, telling him to go wash. Here again, why? He could have simply said, did it and said, okay, now you're healed. What is so special about the pool, going to the pool of Siloam? Now, one thing, it does tell us that this happened in Jerusalem, because that's where the pool was. But why? It's not clearly evident. In verse number 4, Jesus said he was sent. And Siloam means to be sent. I believe it had something to do with Jesus being sent as the light of the world. That this man being in darkness, Jesus was obviously providentially sent to do this. Again, exactly why Jesus did not heal him right then and there, we don't know. But he sent him to the pool of scent, and he came back healed. I'm going to leave it at that, because I just don't know why Jesus chose to do it this way, but he did. I have to believe he had a good, solid reason for it. It's not just one of those things. But the fourth thing, and I'll wind it up, to believe or not to believe. Verses 8 through 12. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. And others said, he's like him, but he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and received my sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. Now, faced with the irrefutable facts that this man was born blind, every witness there, everybody that knew anything about him, testified to the fact this man was born blind. And as we'll see in later verses, the statement is made, nobody has ever heard of anybody being born blind receiving their sight. Many received their sight who became blind at a later date for whatever reason. But nobody could ever look at a historical event where somebody born blind had their sight restored. So, irrefutable. His critics, in a sense, just could not argue, at least not credibly. But they still found it hard to believe. Now, you and I may run into situations, circumstances, that all evidence seems to point in a certain direction. But boy, it is hard to grasp. It's hard to take a hold of. So that in itself is not a problem. But these individuals, they saw the evidence. In a sense, it could not be argued against. And yet, they refused to believe. The man was asked who did it. He did not see Jesus. He was blind. He went to the pool and then received his sight. So in a sense, other than having been told, some man by the name of Jesus, he didn't know who he was, where he was, or anything else. So how do we apply this to our lives? Again, somewhat cutting it off in midstream. Jesus is still doing miracles that are hard to believe. But believe them we must, or miss out on the mysterious grace of God. I had no intention of using this illustration. I just finished a book called Wounded Tiger. I ordered it based on recommendation. When I got it, it was about that thick, 600 pages. Oh, good night. This is more than I want from this book and so forth. I wasn't even sure I was going to read it. So then I thought, well, okay, I'll read a chapter or two. I was so fascinated by it, I read it in 3 nights. What it is, the picture on the cover, the wounded tiger, the Japanese pilot that led all of those planes to Pearl Harbor, in the end, came to Christ. Try to make a long story short. There were several people in that book, and you got to get almost to the last section of the book to get into the spiritual part. Prisoners of war that came to a saving knowledge of Christ. Japanese soldiers, pilots coming to Christ. And for most of them, it was just some small little snippet of testimony, of word, of whatever. One of the Doolittle pilots that was in prison for, I think it was 40 months, going out of his mind, was given a tattered old Bible and told he only had, I think it was 3 weeks for it, and it had to be passed on to somebody else. The man was not a believer, wanted nothing to do with it, but out of desperation for something to read, read it and came to a saving knowledge of Christ and became a missionary to Japan after the war. This Japanese pilot little incidents happened here and there, but again, nothing where you could really put your finger on and say that's made the difference. He was the only pilot. I think there was over 400 planes in that invasion of Pearl Harbor. Don't quote me on that, but something in that neighborhood. He's the only one that survived to the end of the war. And a friend of his, I can't remember, he was not a pilot, but a navigator, something or other, radio man, I don't remember, was badly wounded, sent to an American hospital, given a hook on his arm or whatever it was. The two met after the war And the man testified of his belief in the Christian God. The Japanese pilot couldn't believe it. And he began to tell him a story that one of the women that nursed him in that hospital in, I think, Utah, Idaho, something like that. Her parents were killed by the Japanese. They were missionaries in the Philippines. And yet she showed so much love and compassion to these Japanese wounded in that hospital. They begged and pleaded with her to tell them why. She spoke fluent Japanese because, again, they were missionaries to Japan originally. Finally, she broke down and told them, "My parents were missionaries in the Philippines, and the Japanese killed them." They couldn't believe it. It was totally against their whole culture. They believed in revenge. And here, somebody, her parents had been killed by the Japanese, and now she is bringing them back to health and all of the, they couldn't believe it. But it motivated at least one to come to Christ, who in turn witnessed to that pilot, and he eventually came to Christ. What am I getting at? Just little snippets. We're not talking about big, great, fantastic movements and incidences and experiences and all of that. Just some little something that each and every one of us are capable of doing. You might think to yourself, "Oh, I could never do that. I'm not a good preacher. I'm not a good witness. I'm not a this, that, or the thing. I don't know my Bible that well. I don't. If God puts a circumstance situation in your path, you recognize it. This is God moving. And you just step in and follow. It might be just one time, one incident. It might be more. But with God, there are no accidents. The providential will of God.